Father, there's so much to be thankful for, and I want to thank you that you indeed are the good giver of good gifts. Father, your character is impeccable. You don't change. And so we need not be deceived that you are anything other than good. And Lord Jesus, this evening we come, and we would simply want to move out of the way and ask that you would be our teacher, that you by your Spirit would take your word and speak into our hearts in a way that no human being can, and we'll trust your presence to do that now. And we thank you in advance for your name's sake. Amen. We're looking this evening at the paralysis of failure from Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and it's what I call the paralysis of failure. We're going to set this up in Luke 22, and we'll end tomorrow in John chapter 21. You know, in reality, Jesus had an easier time with Lazarus than he did with Peter. And, you know, we're going to look at a passage this evening. And if you read the biographical material of people's and lives in the scriptures, God takes pain to slow down at times and cover some pretty awful times in detail. And the reason for that is because he transforms some of man's worst days to some of his best. And he just delights in glorifying himself in such a way that we draw one conclusion, that had to be him. And this is one of those events. It also lets me know that I should not be as impressed with my weakness as I am his strength to overcome it. Don't be as impressed with your weakness as you are his strength to overcome it. That's the thing that we need to be impressed with over and over and over again. Peter was invited into the inner circle of Christ's disciples. And somewhere along the way, once again, I think that I, you know, drew some false conclusions. You know, I always thought that Peter, James, and John, they were Christ's favorites. And I assumed that they were, you know, more mature than the others, and therefore they enjoyed that privilege. My conclusion now is they probably needed a little extra time. I really do. Because, you know, right from the start, Peter's mother-in-law was healed. He walked on water. He witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. And he was there and watched Jesus raise somebody from the dead. And he was pulled into these exceptional situations where he had a lot of theology, a lot of experience, a lot of fellowship, and yet that was not enough. And we just need to be wise enough to know that Bible knowledge, the fellowship of God's people, and experiences in service is not enough, as good as those things are. Because, you know, sometimes there's a crash, and then we say, well, look at how much they knew. Look at how much they had done. Look at the godly family and church they'd grown up in. Those things in and of themselves are not enough. The thing that makes this event that we're going to look at in Luke 22 this evening so dramatic are two things. Number one, Peter was a leader among the apostles. Every list you look at that lists off the 12 apostles, Peter's name is at the top of the list. Every time. Secondly, he was a repeat offender. And that was enough to kick him out. And so we come this evening to Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. If I could have the next slide, that would be great. And we read there, and it says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Can you believe that? 3 years of Bible school, and that's the result. They're arguing about who is the most spiritual, and I have a funny feeling you could hear Peter's voice above the rest. Peter had this bad habit of speaking first and thinking second. In fact, the word Simon, son of John, the word Simon actually means to hear. And it couldn't have been a better name for him. You know, one translation, it says on the Mount of Transfiguration, that it translates it this way: Peter didn't know what to do, so he spoke. And there are some people like that. Stop looking around. But the thing about this, there was a dispute as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And if you go back in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, they were doing the exact same thing. Man, these guys were slow. Jesus did not have an easy time with these guys. And there they are at the end of 3 years of Bible school, arguing as to who is the most spiritual. Well, the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. I read that in verse 22 to 24 to set the context for this, you know, short interchange now between Peter and Jesus. We read in verse 31 this: Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. He said that within the context of the disciples arguing as to who is the greatest among them. It's important to understand the context. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan had to get permission to do this. My personal conviction is that Peter probably left the door open along with the other disciples because of pride in their heart. But I also know that what God does not prevent, he permits. And as would be the case with Job, so is the case here in the lives of the disciples. God, in his providence and his wisdom, allowed by his permission Satan to sift them like wheat. Otherwise, as he said, and as Satan said to Job, you know, Satan said to God about Job, listen, you're unfair, Lord. You placed a hedge of protection around him. And that is the normal condition of a child of God. You know, it says in 1 John 5:18, he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. So you're safe. That's the normal condition of a child of God. But in this case, God chose to remove that protection for a season. But he was going to bless and he was going to glorify himself through it in the end, just like he did in Job's life. Always need to remember that. In Isaiah chapter 28... at the end of that chapter, starting in verse 24, we have an interesting passage because it says here, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What does that mean? The thing that I love about the Bible is that the more you read it, the more you realize that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And there's this passage in Isaiah 28 in which God uses the farmer as an object lesson. And the way that he speaks about the farmer is that the farmer sows certain types of seeds and he harvests them and then prepares them in different ways according to the different kind of seed. Let me read this passage. It says in Isaiah 28, verse 24, does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Those are rhetorical questions. Of course, he doesn't keep on doing that unnecessarily because there's a time to stop. And then it's a time to sow. Then it's a time to wait. Then it's a time to harvest. In other words, God knows when enough is enough. Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for wheat, grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it, and he does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. He gets to the part where he talks about dill and cumin and wheat. And when he talks about the harvesting process, he says, for some of them, you just need to beat them with the club. The other ones, you need to run the cartwheel over it. But he doesn't do this forever as well. Otherwise, he would damage it. So God knows when enough is enough. In 1984, I went with Arnold Fruchtenbaum to Israel and took a study tour of Israel. It was a wonderful time. And during that study tour, he took us by a farm because it was harvest time. And we went to this Arab farm, and this man was harvesting wheat, and he had taken the sickle and he'd cut off these sheaves of wheat, and he brought them to some bedrock on his property, and he took these sheaves and he beat them on the rock, and then the grain fell off, and he took the sheaves and then burned them somewhere else, and then he took this grain and spread it out on the bedrock in order to dry it in the sun. After that happened, when the grain was dry, he got a donkey out of the barn and then led it around, and the donkey crushed that grain under its hooves and hopefully didn't add anything to it. Then he put it back in the barn, and then what we took a picture of that afternoon, he came by with a shovel and he threw the grain into the air and the chaff blew away from the wheat. And what he was left with was broken grain. He gave it to his wife. She washed it, and she crushed it, made flour to make bread to feed others. That's the process. And Jesus essentially says to his disciples, you guys are heading into a time right now of preparation like grain is prepared. In other words, this is going to be a time of breaking. It's going to be a time of separation. You're going to lose something, but you're going to be prepared to feed others. It's a time of separation, and it's a time of preparation. The interesting thing, we don't notice this. I would notice this in my German Bible if I was reading it. Probably some other language indicate this as well. When Jesus speaks to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. And the word there is plural, like y'all in Texas. So you all, plural, are going to be sifted. And there's going to be a time of breaking, but it's going to be an important time of preparation. And ultimately, it's going to be for the glory of God and blessing of others. Anytime God allows something like this to happen in our lives, he is preparing us to be food for others, so that others might be able to draw from Christ through our lives in a way that they otherwise would not be able to do so. We're going to lose something in the process, but the thing that we lose was never of any use to anybody else anyway, and it was going to be a hindrance to the glory of God in our lives. Students come to me after this lecture and they say, should I ask God to humble and break me? I say, for heaven's sake, no. Did you know 3 times in the New Testament, Peter, James, and Paul all say, humble yourselves before the Lord. And the beginning of humility is the confession of pride, because pride is the inherent state of the human heart. And the beginning of humility is just confessing your pride And by the way, humility is something you lose once you think you have it. And we just need to continually come day by day and humble ourselves before the Lord and others and take every setback, every injustice, everything that pains us and accept that and humble ourselves under it. God's breaking doesn't destroy a person. It prepares them for greater blessing. And the interesting thing about Peter here, the breaking did not come at his weak point. It came at his strong point. Beware of your strengths. Because the stronger I am in temperament, personality, and giftedness, the more tempted I'm going to be to depend upon it instead of him. And if you're not necessarily a strong person, praise God. You're going to run to Jesus all the more. You're going to know and sense your need for him in a faster way. But beware of your strengths. Because this was going to happen at Peter's strong point. His passion, his point of influence, and of course through his big mouth. The difference between testing and temptation is this. God tests, but he doesn't tempt. Testing is aimed at our faith. Temptation is aimed at our flesh. Testing has to do with what is only divinely possible. Tempting has to do with what's humanly possible. And Peter was going to be tempted to do the thing which was humanly possible at this point. He was going to try and follow Jesus. Jesus goes on in verse 32 in Luke 22. And he says, but I have prayed for you. That word is in the singular. In other words, I've prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you, Peter, that your integrity may not fail. No. Peter, I prayed for you that your character would not fail. No. Peter, I prayed for you that your ministry may not fail. No. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once when you have turned again, you go strengthen your brothers. This teaches me something about the heart of God and his priority for me. And it's this. God values my faith more than my character. Now, before you throw me out of here and misquote me, I did not just say that character is unimportant. Of course it is, because God is conforming me to the character and the image of Christ. But it's just that faith is more important, because faith is the disposition of heart by which he is allowed to reproduce that in me. It's interesting in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Doesn't say without righteousness. Doesn't say without love. Without faith. You go back to Joshua chapter 2, and there was a lady there named Rahab with a bad reputation. And on the basis of a rumor, she had an assurance in her heart that the God of Israel was going to come, and they were toast. She had faith. But she had no character to offer God, and she was accepted on the basis of her faith. You go back to Luke's gospel, and the rich young ruler comes to Jesus one day, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, no one's good but God alone. You know the commandments. And then he lifts off the second six, but nothing of the first four, because those have to do with our relationship with God. The second six or the last six have to do with our relationship with man. And he says to Jesus, I've done all that. And then one gospel says, he looked at this man with love and he said, one thing you still lack. Go and sell everything you have, give the profit to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And it says that man went away sad. He had character, but he refused to trust Jesus in childlike dependence. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And once when you've turned again, go strengthen your brothers. That is the optimism of Jesus. And our thinking needs to be more along the line of Jesus. And I have been rebuked by the Lord in this, because it is very easy to look at a Christian in a center, in our church, in our family, in our circle of friends, and we draw a conclusion they're never going to amount to anything in the kingdom of God. What a horrible, horrible attitude. Jesus isn't like that. He is fully convinced of what he can do in one human life when he gets them to the point of humility and trust. Jesus said to him in John chapter 13 and verse 36, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now." Where I go, you cannot. He didn't say to Peter, you should not. He said, you cannot. In other words, you're not able. You can't do the thing that you're just about to try. You know, honestly, Peter could have said to Jesus, "You know better than I do. I won't." He could have said that. But did you know that there are some people, the minute you say you can't, that's going to provide all the more motivation in their heart to prove you wrong, and they're going to try harder. And Peter was one of them. Because again, the discussion was, who's the greatest? And he was going to prove the others wrong, and of course, Jesus as well. And so Peter put himself to the task of dedicating himself to be like Jesus. The New Testament does not teach dedication, it teaches death. In fact, I went to my concordance one day, I tried to look up and find the word dedication. It occurs one time, and that's in John 10, verse 22, when it speaks of the feast of dedication of the temple. But that's how I understood the Christian life right from the get-go. And my problem was, in my dedication to live for Jesus, my dedication led me to a lot of frustration. And then the youth pastor would say, "Well, we're going to have a retreat up at Trout Lake Camp. Why don't you sign up? There's going to be young people. There's going to be a band. There's going to be a speaker. Why don't you come?" I'd sign up. It was a great time. Then they would have an evangelistic message. "If you've never received Christ, come tonight." I knew that that had happened in my life at age 13. But then tacked on to the evangelistic message was another one for the rest of us. And he simply said, "Well, listen, if you're not living for Jesus, we'd ask you to come tonight and rededicate your life to Christ." And with all the sincerity in my heart, I came and rededicated my life to Christ. And that meant I was going to dedicate myself to live like Jesus as best I could and give it my best shot. And that lasted about 3 weeks. Sometime later, I'd hear the church pastor say, "Listen, Peter, we're going up and there's a ski retreat at Lutzen. It's up in northern Michigan. Why don't you sign up? There's going to be young people. There's going to be a band and a speaker. Why don't you come?" My parents would encourage this and they would finance it. And I would go up and I'd take part in this retreat. And sure enough, it was a great time. Just wonderful to be there. They'd get to the end of the retreat. There would be an evangelistic message. I knew in my heart I'd received Jesus. But sure enough, the second half of the message came. "You know, if you backslidden, we would invite you to come tonight and rededicate your life to Christ." And in that moment, and in the sincerity of my heart, I came and rededicated my life to Christ and went home to try harder. And this got frustrating because, you know, I'd get a Bible reading plan, read through the Bible in the year, I'd get to Leviticus, and my dedication waned. Then we go back to the conference where I received Christ. One year, my parents were so desperate, they left me there for an extra week. And sure enough, we get to the end of the week, and there would be an evangelistic message. "If you've never received Jesus, he's your Lord and Savior, come tonight." Well, if you're not living for the Lord, and you know that, we would invite you too to come tonight and rededicate your life to Christ. And so I came and rededicated my life to Christ. And then they said, if you really mean business with Jesus this year, you go home and throw all of that horrible secular music into the garbage can. So after I had rededicated my life to Christ, I went home and I threw ZZ Top and Bad Company and Chicago and Carlos Santana and the Stones and the Beatles. I think I kept the Bee Gees, you know, kind of secretly in the background. I'm serious. Now I walk down the streets of Stuttgart and I see these record shops. I could have made a mint on that. And I will never forget the day that I went to Bible school in 1979. I was 18 years old. And the first lecturer we had was Ken Needham. And Ken came and he gave lectures on the book of Hosea. I said, who? I hadn't gotten that far in my Bible reading plan, so that was news to me. And I sat there and I listened to these lectures on Hosea, and I can't quote much, but I was floored when he said this. He said, you need to understand that the Christian life is not difficult. Well, that got my attention. Of course, he didn't stop there. He said, the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. And it's like I'm sitting in the last row. I close my Bible and I said, I just flew 5,000 miles to listen to this guy with an accent I can barely understand. Tell me that the Christian life is impossible. And I had my parents called that night and said, what'd you learn in class? I just learned that the Christian life is impossible. You know, be encouraged. That's what your investment got you. Listen very carefully. My confusion at that statement is indicative of the spiritual deception under which I suffered for the first 5 years of my Christian life. That is inherent in the human heart. All that was happening for the first 5 years of my Christian experience was the promotion of evangelical humanism. And I'm old enough to remember the day that the WWJD bracelets came out. As a rich man now, I go into our bookshop and I see all kinds of other, you know, letters on these bracelets. And when that came out, I was at a church and I told the congregation exactly what, you know, I had told you. And I was sitting at the pastor's table with his wife and family afterwards, and the wife looked at me and she said, you know, that really convicted me, because the way that I raise my children is WWJD. In fact, my little boy was misbehaving last week. I looked at him, and I looked at his bracelet. I said, Johnny, next time you get into the situation, just look at your bracelet and remember what Jesus would do and do likewise. And the little kid looked at his mother and said, but Mom, I'm not Jesus. And I like the kids' theology. We read this morning from the book of John, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. If you understand WWJD on those terms, that's great. But I didn't. It was all about try harder, fall deeper, feel more shameful, rededicate, try even harder, fall even further, with heaps of shame on top of it. And what has happened in my life is that I was suffering from a disease which is common to man generally, and Christians particularly. And that disease is called self-deception. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, Scripture says, he who thinks he is something when he is nothing deceives himself. And Peter's heart was full of it. And the dangerous thing about self-deception is you don't know that you don't know. And that's why its exit from our heart can be awfully messy at times. the minute I try and be spiritual, I'm not by virtue of the fact that I tried. Because the only thing spiritual about Peter Reed is the Spirit of God. Between Luke 22, verse 34, and Luke 22, and verse 54, Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, would you guys wait with me here? Would you pray during this hour? And before Jesus ever died on a cross, he knelt in a garden, and he went out of that garden a dead man, and that was just fulfilled on the cross, because he said at that point, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he brought those disciples with him to watch and to pray. And I think that it's in Mark's gospel where he comes back and he singles out Peter and he says, Peter, couldn't you even stay awake? And it says that Judas after that came with a cohort of Roman soldiers, that's 600 Roman soldiers. Added on top of that, the temple police and the Jewish leadership, one commentator said, a group of about 1,000 people. And Peter pulls out his sword to protect Jesus. What a fool. And the best he could do is lop off this guy's ear. And then Jesus did, it only happens one time. He healed one of his enemies. And he stuck that ear back on. And we can be thankful for that because Jesus is able to do that today. Because there are some people that have been hurt by a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus knows how to minister to them too. And so we read in Luke 22 in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following from a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too. Let me stop there. One of the other gospels says that he recognized Peter's accent. It's not rocket science, you know, when folks who have grown up in Texas begin to speak, to take probably an educated guess where they come from in the United States, and it's not New York. And so his dialect gave him away. And that's why he said, you're a Galilean too. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Friends, if all you knew about Peter during this very short period of time, you would come to the conclusion, this guy is never going to amount to anything in the kingdom of God. And that's why we need to be careful that we don't draw our conclusions out of an unrighteous, judgmental spirit about people, because God is not done with them yet. I've already said I come from Minnesota, where we have two seasons, you know, winter and road repair, because, you know, the Gulf Stream comes up in the summer and then the Arctic Stream in the winter right over Minnesota and Manitoba, and it plays havoc with our roads. And so sure enough, when Gabby and I were there a few weeks ago, there's just construction going all over the metro area. When you come to these construction sites, usually it's a mess. Usually you don't see what the end product is going to be. And something that's unfinished, you usually try and take a detour around it. And in Minnesota, there are a number of signs that you'll see on a construction site. And among them, sometimes, is a sign, and it says, danger, men at work. Now, I know that's debatable at times, but it's there. you'd have to hang a sign over the life of Peter in Luke 22 that says, danger, God at work. God at work. And it can be pretty messy. Peter did the very thing that he said he would never do. That changed his life. We don't condone that. It's just a fact about his experience with the Lord. And the reason why I have chosen the Luke 22 passage is because of what we read in verse 62. It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. When Jesus met eyes with Peter and Peter runs out and he begins weeping bitterly, Jesus wasn't shocked. Peter was. And those tears were really a reflection of his self-condemnation, and that self-condemnation was rooted in his self-righteousness. And probably what he thought was God's displeasure with him was his displeasure with himself. You see, Jesus wasn't disappointed that he lied. He was disappointed that he tried. And he goes out under this weight of self-condemnation. And usually that's a result of our self-righteousness. And our pride is pouting. And our big fat ego just can't handle it. A man by the name of Viktor Frankl was a doctor in Vienna. He worked with patients in a psychiatric clinic, in particular ones who were prone to commit suicide. And he said one day, an organ that is aware of itself is sick. You know, I'm not aware of, you know, how my head and my brain is doing, but when I have a headache, I'm aware of it. I'm not usually conscious of my stomach until I have a stomach ache. And the fact that we are disappointed with ourselves is proof that we have been trusting in ourselves in the first place. The fact that we're disappointed with ourselves is proof that we were trusting in ourselves in the first place. We're not supposed to live in self-condemnation, but we are supposed to have a healthy self-awareness. And I read this quote some time ago by A.W. Tozer in which he said this. He said, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. He has stopped being fooled about himself and he has accepted God's estimate of his own life. We need to have a self-awareness and a humility about ourselves and an honest acceptance not of God's value of us, but his evaluation of my condition apart from Christ. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is, every time the rooster crowed from that day forward, Peter would have a gentle reminder, you can't do it. And I never expected it. We live in an area in southern Germany where there are a lot of fruit farms. And then there are a number of farmers who grow, you know, other kinds of crop, different types of grain, you know, sunflowers, etc. And when I take my runs in back of Bodensee in, you know, this time of year, December, January, February, these thrifty southern German farmers, they spread in German what we call Gülle, or that's liquid manure, on their field. And this particular field that I run by is about 200 yards long, and it provides for a very good training, you know, effect, because I run by and this field really stinks. So you hold your breath 200 meters and then, I'm not a farmer. But all I know is those guys have figured out how to take something out of the past which stinks, and they use it to create a culture for future growth. And in August, it doesn't stink anymore. There's a harvest. And our Heavenly Father is something like those German farmers. He is able to take something out of our past that stinks, and he creates a culture for future growth. Don't ask me how that happens, but he does it. Jesus doesn't quit when I do. He begins. There's a verse in Psalm 56. In Psalm 56, the psalmist says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This I know, that God is for me." God keeps a diary. Gabby and I went to Egypt on our honeymoon. That's not a good thing to say in torchbearer circles, but that's what we did. And then we came back and spent a second week with our two children at Tauernhof. And sometime after we got back from Egypt, we discovered that Gabi had a kidney infection. And so the kids' Easter break, they were 11 and 13 at the time, ended. And Gabi went into the hospital and they were to go back to school, which means I became a single dad the first week of really our official marriage. And our kids loved this because I didn't know the game plan and Gabi and I didn't have time to talk about those things. So my 13-year-old daughter would come in and say, "Can I wear this to school?" "Why not?" "Can we watch TV until 8:30? "Heck yeah, I am. Come on." We moved on to Fischbach, and my 13-year-old daughter comes to the breakfast table one day and says, "Smells like popcorn. Who had popcorn?" I sheepishly raised my hand, and she said, "And what was the occasion?" The occasion was I was lecturing last night, and I came in, need a little bit of time in front of TV, so I put a whole bag of popcorn in the microwave and ate the whole thing alone right in front of the TV. She was disgusted. She said to Gabi, "Can he do that?" And I'm saying, "Welcome to your new life." You know, popcorn without an occasion. And so they went to school in the morning. Gabi was in the hospital. And honestly, Gabi and I did not have that much time together before we got married. So I was a little bit curious about this woman in whose apartment I was now living. And I found her diaries. Now, do you know why you reacted like that? Because what you record in a diary is deeply personal. And God has a diary. And the things that lead to my tears and yours are deeply important to him. And he's not going to waste them. And I will learn infinitely more from my tears than I ever will my laughter. It says in Psalm 126 and verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." And you think of Pentecost and the harvest that was going to come out of these tears. It illustrates the law of the harvest. And the law of the harvest says that which is harvested is always bigger than that which was sown. And praise God, the story of Peter didn't end here. And sometimes a disciple does not understand how much he needs Jesus until after he has initially come into relationship with him. It's an odd thing, but it happens. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you that this is not the end of the story with Peter. I want to thank you for your incredible mercy and patience with your children. Lord, because we really don't know that we don't know. And I can just plead for your grace and mercy over our lives. Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you tonight. We would not be here unless you made the first move. And Lord, we're totally undeserving to be called your children. And we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and loved us just the same out of obedience to your Father. And Lord, I'd pray that your word would bear fruit in somebody's life who is at the point that Peter was. And we want to thank you that you don't quit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.